Go to the book of Hebrews quickly. I don't want you to forget that that's the book that we're teaching from. The 9th chapter, for there was a tabernacle made. This book is about Jesus, you know. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Does all that ring familiar bells to you now after these many weeks on the tabernacle? Wherein was the golden pot that's inside the Ark of the Covenant that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. As we have shown many, many times, this Ark was Jesus. This ark, the tabernacle, was built for it. Surrounded by the white fence, the inner two-compartment tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in here, that was closer to the entrance, and the holy place where the candlestick, table of showbread, altar of incense were. Inside this ark, many times we've pointed out, were the tables of stone, unbroken. The first tables of stone on which God wrote His law were broken. The second set of tablets were placed in the ark. Only Jesus kept His law. The pot with manna was placed there. He's the living bread come down from God out of heaven, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we've referenced these several times and run them by, as we have many things, knowing I'd get to it eventually. We're in the midst of studying the priesthood. Tonight, I want to take you back to that rod that budded and move forward to the garments of the priest where we were last time. And I don't know what I'm going to do. My mother gave me a suit for my birthday. When I get chalk on my hands with these dark suits, I turn every color. And I've been running around so much on my birthday, I'm sure I lost 20 pounds today. I can't keep the suit on, so I'm just going to pull it up. That's all right with you. That speech was for that. Is that all right? I was going to trip on the pants if I didn't. So I took an elaborate wiping of chalk to get around it, and I'm sure glad that's over. Now, will you go into the book of Numbers, and we're going to trace this reference to the budding rod, which was but another way that God drove home the fact that all in this tabernacle points to His Son. Again, to race by it, you came into the tabernacle through the tribe of Judah. Even the marching orders of the tribe pointed to the preeminence of Christ. Jesus came out of that tribe. The colors of the door pointed to Jesus. The purple, the blue, the white, and the scarlet. The altar of sacrifice, the laver of cleansing, every piece of furniture pointed to Jesus. Preeminently, the ark, made of black acacia wood, overlaid with gold. But to drive the point home, containing inside, for He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, the tablets of stone, the pot of manna, and this budding rod. That budding rod spoke of His high priestly function. Now let me go all the way back. What am I going to do with that? If I bend over, I'll lose my trousers again. We've done everything else on the Festival of Faith. God forbid that that ever happened. Oh, I can't avoid it, Mom. I just might as well go on. My mother had a dream once, and I'm afraid she'll have a nervous breakdown. I was losing so much weight once that she had a dream. And there I was on the platform with my hands upraised, and my clothes were getting so loose on me that all of a sudden there went the trousers. And everybody was laughing, and my mother was rebuking them because I had my hands up praising the Lord, oblivious to it all. Now, maybe by talking about it, I can say to you, Mother, in front of everybody, don't you worry about it. It ain't going to happen. Now, Korah, chapter 16, Numbers. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben. That's the key. The sons of Reuben took men. Now remember this, God had designated the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones that were to be the priestly tribe. Last week, as we were looking at the breastplate and the jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest and on the shoulder of the high priest, which will be a subject I'll return to tonight, as a picture of our high priest carrying on his heart a symbol or seat of concern, as well as symbol, the names, and on his shoulders the seat of strength, the names of his people who typify all of us that have become children of promise. You remember, we went back at the close and looked at the quality and character of those men whose names were immortalized on the breastplate of judgment. And they weren't all that hot, were they? Some of them were. They weren't all that bad either. Well, Reuben was in the list, if you'll recall. Korah was of the lineage of Reuben, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Big shots. Have to watch it. They get carried away. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, doesn't it make a lot of sense that the reasoning is very rational if you think about it? 2.25 million people, that's a mob to try to rule. Anybody in their right mind ought to know two guys couldn't do it. Now, I've heard several arguments given in church leadership. I used to teach it, by the way, at a college that trained ministers in the Midwest. It was a liberal arts college, but I was there on a research professorship, teaching those that were in pre-seminary training. Though teaching it, I had to read just about every book on church leadership I could find, most of which were written by men who had never led a church. I remember so often people pointing to Moses' father-in-law, quoting him, Jethro. He said to Moses, too much for you to do all this. Point you out men to help you. And he listened. And that became an argument for committees. If you read the Bible, that bunch was a pain in Moses' neck from that day on. He was doing fine till he listened to his father-in-law. As long as he listened to God, God never told him to do it. But some Johnny-come-lately on the scene decided he'd help him out. Moses didn't really need Aaron if it had any sense. God would have done it all through him. Finally, as he argued and argued and argued with God, not wanting to go and deliver his people because he had already gotten himself burned trying to do it in his own strength when he killed the Egyptian. After 40 years of taming, he wasn't all that anxious to become God's instrument because he understood what was involved. He argued with God. Finally, right down to the wire, he said, I can't speak. And then God gives him his brother, who was also a pain in his neck every so often. But having given him, Moses and Aaron became rulership and priesthood. Now there's another group there saying, you take too much upon you. People don't change much. They just don't like a boss. You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. We're all holy. Every one of them. The Lord's among them. We all got the Lord's Spirit. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seeming it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them. And Korah was trying to even divide those of the Levites. Moses is speaking to them of the honor God had given them. And he had brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. Seek ye the priesthood also? Take over from Aaron? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. Oh, let me speed up the story. The next day he told them to bring all these that challenged the leadership that God had designated, and bring censers, 250 of them. Light fire and come to the tabernacle. And then Moses said, Hereby ye shall know, verse 28, that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, and I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, they're gathered at the tabernacle. Moses throws down the challenge. If these men die just like other men die, if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Not very many times did Moses draw a line like this, but ever so often such a line has to be drawn. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Wow, that's tough, isn't it? I don't think I have to interpret anything there. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. You see, that's all Old Testament. You read in the New Testament, the epistles, and see that God's still worrying about the sin of Korah. Rebelled against leadership. The earth opened up and clave asunder. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. That's the smartest thing they'd done in weeks. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that had offered incense, preempting that which God had designated. And the Lord spake unto Moses after they're all burned up, says, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they're hallowed. Take the censers out. And the censers of these sinners against their own soul, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. One of these days I'm going to come back and just teach on this. I'm en route to something else right now. Make broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they were burnt, they that were burnt, the censers from those that had been burnt, and the censers that those that had been burnt had used to make their offering. And they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. He beat those bronze censers into plates, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. Now you would think that seeing that and hearing that would have shut these people up for good. I don't think I'd have said a word for a month. But look at them. On the morrow, very next morning, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Doesn't that make you glad that a God that would put up with these people as long as he did, he sure ought to, put up with us. That's a little message of grace, parenthetically. If you're any worse than this, you're just too much. If you're worse than this bunch, and you're not. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye've killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses, I want you to weave in your minds. I said, I know now I'm going to come back and preach on Korah and this chapter and these brazen plates and the action of Moses and Aaron, both together as a type of Christ. Moses, the lawgiver, the lordship of Christ, Aaron, the type of his priesthood, and how they became the intercessors in this case. And God would have wiped them out. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, type of Christ our high priest. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah that had been swallowed up in the ground. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. When we come to the table of the Lord tonight, again I want you to remember how oft, when Jesus' atoning work is typified, two things are present. Removal of God's wrath for their sin, and also physical restoration, a healing from the plague. Again and again we pointed out the bread and the wine, two elements. For when God gets about the business of atoning, covering, and standing between us and the curse that is falling, there is salvation from sin and salvation to health to you that believe. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. Now visualize these rods. They've marched with them. They're dead, much used, worn staff or rod they used to walk with. 12 of them. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out almonds for you in the valley. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And that's when Aaron's rod that budded was designated to be kept in this tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, as a symbol of God's choice of the high priest. What did that typify? Death and resurrection. How many times have we, and I don't want to repeat it tonight because I'm still en route to the high priestly garments. How many times have we talked of the resurrection just this past week on the festival to those that listen? Take the resurrection out of the New Testament? You have no Christian faith. Take the resurrection out of the New Testament? You have disciples that chose the wrong man, cowering in fear, and a leader that was defeated and destroyed by the forces around him. Take the resurrection out of the New Testament. You have no hope of our resurrection. You have no proof of God's integrity. And you have liars who built this Christian faith testifying that God raised him up from the dead when he didn't. It's heart and soul. Why? Jesus said to some that came and said, Show us a sign. There'll be no sign but the sign of Jonah, which he then interpreted as death and resurrection. I want to add a little footnote to it tonight. The resurrection became, once for all, finally, forever, the establishment of his high priestly function. Without the resurrection, we have no intercessor. Without the resurrection, we have no breastplate being worn today with our names on it. Without the resurrection, we have no names on his shoulders. You say, well, I believe that. I don't really believe most Christians believe it. When cornered, the dead that live different. I'm talking about a saving faith that really believes that Jesus came through that rock. And as my dad often says, the angels didn't move the rock to let him out. They moved the rock to let the people go in and see he's gone. He didn't need no rock moved. He went through a door, locked, to astonish his disciples. He sailed off into the blue. It was that event that changed Peter from his unstable condition to the rock that was never moved again, who would die telling the testimony. It was the resurrection that changed Thomas, who would not believe and was consistently a doubter, into such a man of faith he could pierce the Himalayas into the philosophic unknowns of India to plant the faith and never waver. It was the resurrection that changed the sons of thunder until John could become the symbol of love in the New Testament. It was the resurrection that made even his brother, natural brother, who, if he was not a part of it, watched his mother and other relatives want to lay hands on Jesus when at Nazareth he was saying things about himself that went beyond a mortal man's right to claim. Made that very brother the pastor in the hometown, Jerusalem. Resurrection. It's resurrection that makes me believe all these promises we're talking about. It's the resurrection that becomes the basis of my faith that when God says something, if you hang your body on it, it'll come to pass. Because in the resurrection, the ultimate faithing act by the one that had the most to lose was accomplished. He humbled himself. I don't want to get into complicated theology about that which he shed and that which he put on. It's a mystery that goes beyond human logic. The incarnation is God and man all the time in every way, in one person, revealing that substance which before the eternity was a mystery, or before he did that in the eternities was a mystery hidden from the eyes of men. Philippians 2, and the best way to interpret the Bible is take it just exactly as though it means what it says. It says, he humbled himself and became obedient and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? Because this lamb slain from the foundation of the world was God's fail-safe program to cover man's sin. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son. His son came to die. And when the time was come, Luke 9 says, when the time was come that he should be offered up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the flesh that he'd clothed himself with, and in that side of his nature that did not anticipate becoming a sin-bearer and being separated from the source of lights, he was the outraying of God's glory, always in God's presence. Now to be separated and become the recipient of God's wrath, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, thine. But he did it. And when he said, it's finished, crying in his final prayers, Father, why hast thou forsaken me, as he became the recipient of the curse, he had one leg to stand on. God's promises were, if he would do that, the Father would raise him up. I had a kid come, I've told you this before, but I want to tell it in this context. I had a kid come home, you remember, our church dad, just blown apart by her professor, who said, thinking he would mess up her faith, and challenging God's power, he tossed out one of those rhetorical devices that attempts to entrap God when God's above our logic. So he asked her, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? And I said, go back and tell him, sure he can, you dummy. But he's not so dumb, he'll do it. You can jump off a cliff tomorrow too, you know. And there are a few philosophers that forever run up against this one, that they argue we don't really exist. It's all appearance and reality somewhere else. But I don't find them stepping in front of streetcars to prove it. You can, but you don't. You got good sense. We call that suicide. But Jesus, paradoxically, did that. And I don't know what the Trinity means to you, and you can always divide people on this subject. I just say, I don't know what it is. So you can't argue with me. And anybody that says they understand the Trinity, I don't even want to walk around with them because they're too dumb to know they can't describe the impossible. And they're too presumptuous. It goes beyond our understanding. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, and He talked in a language that was rather clear. And whatever else He meant, my exposure point with the revelation of the Godhead is pluralistic. Oh, I know the declarations of faith, they're one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word literally was of the same essence as God, facing God and of the same essence. The Word was made flesh and tented among us, moved into a tent of human flesh. He prayed to His Father. He was anointed of the Spirit. When He got ready to leave, He told His disciples, "You have the Spirit with you, He'll be in you. I'm going to pray the Father to give you another Spirit, another Comforter, that may abide with you forever." John 17, the Lord's Prayer, He says, "Father, while I was with them, I kept them." He isn't talking to Himself. "Father, while I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee." He already said, "Please restore me to the glory I had with you before this. I've finished the work you gave me to do. I've delivered the word to these. I pray not for the world, but for them which have given me out of the world, and all that believe on their preaching. Now, Father, while I was with them, I kept them, but I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee." Now, You keep them. How? Make them one, as You and I are one. I in them, they in me. Now, if you're a real logician and you get off on a oneness kick, and this is the only time I've kicked any doctrines around since I've been here, the same logic says that the oneness doctrine makes Jesus one and all, says that if His prayer is answered, we become God also, because He says, "Make them one as You and I are one." Did I go too fast on that one? If the oneness that Jesus has with the Father is the oneness that some oneness doctrines project, and I can fellowship with you, but I'll still say you're wrong. If that doctrine, which has dissipated and destroyed the full gospel movement every time it's come of age with certain segments of it and all the history that I know, if that's logically sound and if it is true, then the one who is the center of oneness also prayed that you and I might be one with Him the same way He's one with the Father, so there ain't none but us, and you're right back to just God. That's for a few off on the sidelines. Let me come back to the rest of us. He said, "Father, I'm coming to you," and I think He meant exactly what He said, "and I'm leaving them." He furthermore put the footnote on the end of the prayer that gives me my hope. "Father, I also pray that they will be with me in the place that I am." He had said back in John 3, 4 chapters earlier, "I'm going to go and prepare mansions, come back and get you, take you to be with me. And whither I go, you know the way, you know." And Thomas, who was as hard-headed as I am, said, "I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way?" Whatever else this word is implying is you encounter God in this multi-foci plural relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Have fun with your Trinity doctrines, but I'm dealing with Jesus and dealing with the Father. And in these promises, He relied on the Father's promise and by His own choice chose humility, and by His own choice chose to submit Himself, though He was co-creator of the universe. Though the Hebrew letter says, as God writes of His Son, He was literally the agent, the Word of God that spoke this universe in existence. By choice, He humbled Himself and became obedient. And in that state, He cried out in desperation, "Why hast Thou forsaken me?" As He felt the full blows of God's wrath as He became our sin bearer. God had said, if He did this, He would raise Him up. No self-propulsion. No carrying into the grave some inbuilt dynamo that shot Him out like an ejection from the grave. The Father now had to do the job. He died. God's Word was the promise. You say, well, He was the Son of God. Well, that means He had more to give up than you'll ever give up. Once you've tasted something, it's hard to leave it. How many know that? Once you set a standard, it's blackout, brothers and sisters. It's separation. What if the Father changed His mind? Well, that's inconceivable, you say. That's the point. What if the Father changed His mind? What if sitting up there with the work done, the Father decided, well, now He's paid the price for all of these. I've already lost one crowning cherub in heaven. What if the Father didn't like equality with His Son, which He'd had? What if He didn't want to share the kingdom? So, oh, you're gone goofy, Scott. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is no more silly than any doubting of the promise that we do. Because God's nature is the basis of hanging your body in faith on what He says. He's God and He cannot lie. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19, that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent or turn from a thing. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And on a hot Sunday night, you're liable to say, why in the world are you walking around here and talking all night, telling us what we already know? Because you'll walk out there and the devil will land on you, and you'll be sure God won't keep His word. You know I'm telling you the truth. How many of you, no, I don't want you to tell me. How many of you worried 1 minute this past week about provision? Never had an anxious moment. Now, there'd be some stick their hand up because, you know, if I said, how many think they're Jesus Christ, there'd be some stick their hand up. But I know that this guy, every day he's got a new battle of faith. God said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. All you well ones say, glory to God, that's sure the truth. He heals. Well, you get sick. Find out how hard it is to believe. Or let it hit your home. Or live day after day with somebody dying of cancer. But the circumstances are irrelevant. Jesus had this choice. Now, you can go off in some Trinitarian magic and take all of that away from Jesus, and you destroy totally the humiliation that Philippians 2 talks about. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He clothed Himself in the likeness of sinning flesh. He was tempted. And that kicks about 42 theological theories out the window. But it is not a sin to be tempted. The sin is in yielding to the temptation. And He, furthermore, the book of Hebrews says He actually realized or outworked His perfection by the consistent facing of temptation and realizing perfection as He said no to the devil's tempting offers. What if God decided not to pull Him out of the grave? What if God said, you know, Lucifer, you read in the book of Job, you read in Ezekiel, you read in Isaiah, you find pictures of him before this earth was ever formed. You learn that he was in Eden long before it became what it was. You see, Jeremiah suddenly see a cataclysm strike this earth, mountains move. There were meeting places, but no man, he says. Some being was meeting on this earth, but not man. The mountains move and shake, and a cataclysm strikes it, and the exact same Hebrew says, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Exact same words that we translate in Genesis 1, 2, it became, or it was, without form and void. You can read Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our King James says, the earth was without form and void. The same words are translated in Jeremiah, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Something shook it. We know that Lucifer was the crowning cherub. He is a song leader in heaven. And Jesus Himself saw him cast down. He was cast down for cause. But how did Jesus know, now that the job was done? God had said, if He would do it, every knee would bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And He would give Him dominion over all things. That's the promise. Read it in Philippians 2. Anybody here that, I don't know how to ask this. I'm not going to let you raise your hands. How many here have never, don't raise your hands. How many have never reneged on a promise in your life? You're made in God's image. We make a deal, it's $100,000 green smackers. I'm going to give you the $100,000, you meet me in Zurich. How many think that the guy that carries the bag might be tempted? God could have changed his mind in the logical. What gave Jesus his confidence? He knew, I'm God and I change not. Don't give me some fancy defiance of the revelation of the Son of Glory clothing himself in flesh and humbling himself and saying he was one with God so he knew what he would do. Nonsense. He knew what God would do because of who God is, not because he was one with God. God is God and he changes not. And that quality is the same to a rascal that's been redeemed by grace, to a preacher, to a sinner, to a saint, to a deacon, to a child, to a man. God is as he is and he changes not whether he deals with his son or the devil. That's the point. And his son left heaven's glory and in my judgment became the father of eternity. He had it all and gave it all away. And became the recipient of wrath. He put himself in the category with the rest. 12 rods, they all looked alike when they went into that tabernacle that dark night. But God had already said which one had come out. God gave the promise, his son. I want you sometimes, you have a scholarly tendency, to sit down in the New Testament and read every reference to the resurrection. And notice the precision of God's book. On that day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues, and the mocking mob came. Peter says, these men, they said they were drunk. He says, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. No devout Jew would be drunk at that hour. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. And he goes on and begins to preach. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know, him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, but you couldn't keep him down because he came out. Is that what he said? Him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom? Say it with me. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Why? Because he had a force that would split the ground? No, because God had said he'd bring him forth, and no ground could hold him when God gave that promise. When God says it, it's a fact. And faith is hanging in there on that. Jesus said God's had a band he's had to prove himself to all through the generations. This mob, tomorrow they'd say to Moses after God had opened up the earth, you've killed the people of God. That grumble, bumble around bunch, God can never do enough to be right and can never do anything wrong that they'd accept. That is, against anybody that was wrong, he couldn't even do judgment against them without him criticizing him. God says, I'm going to shut the murmuring up. Once for all, I'll demonstrate my nature in the type of the budding rod, in the type of Jonah coming out of the whale. Jesus said, when they said for a sign, show us a sign, he says, there's not going to be any sign except this one. Once for all, God's going to say it. Whatever I say in my word is true, I'm going to prove it with the resurrection. So the Son of Glory with the most to lose hung his body on a promise. He took death, separation, and God's wrath. You say, oh no, he came because he wanted to do it for us. Again, that's where mixed up doctrines of the Trinity confuse the revelation of what God in his Godhead reveals to us. Jesus went to Calvary primarily for his father. I've heard Sunday school teachers, in fact, I remember dealing with a young child that had gotten so confused because the Sunday school teacher was always painting God as the mean old righteous judge and Jesus as the lawyer and the helper that came along to deliver. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him. You say, that proves He'll raise Him. No, it doesn't either. Because the door suddenly was open for Him to adopt and bring in scores. But God gave His Son because He loves you and me. The Son went to Calvary because He loved the Father. He loved us too. But the first focus of His Calvary trip, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. That's what sent Him to Calvary. And now the Father gets joy in letting all preeminence go to the Son. And the Father comes, or the Spirit comes, not to show off Himself, but to testify of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit, as the acting agent and the servant, wants to fulfill that which is God's desire, that in all things the Son might have preeminence. But when crucifixion time came, Jesus hung it all on God's integrity. That's what a hero of faith is. God had said He'd bring him forth. And when that third day came, nothing could hold him down because the Father brought him forth. He killed the Prince of Life, Peter goes on to say in a later chapter, and hanged him on a tree, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. But God raised him up. Oh, as you trace it with exact precision, God brought him forth because God's Word was at stake. He said, what's this got to do with priestly garments? That's God's Word. God's been saying the same thing from the beginning. He said, let us make man in our image. He revealed His purpose. He hasn't changed. Man's the problem. God's always the same. And every one of these promises, it finally took the proof of the resurrection and the breaking of the barrier in the atonement, which released God to act. The atonement released God to act. The resurrection ought to release our faith to seize God's action. For what is in heaven can be made the rule down here in His promises if we but will get the faith to hang our bodies on it. What faith center stands for. I paused in midstream to declare this truth because it's not enough for me on Sunday night to just teach these truths. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Him, that is in Jesus, are yea. Every promise in the book, from that one where in the early book of Genesis, He says the serpent will have its head bruised, and the heel will be bruised in the bruising process, which said heel was the seed of the woman, which was bruised on Calvary. From that promise to the 12 foundation stones of the city of the Lamb, God's promises are the same, and every one of them in Christ are yes, not a no. And in Him, amen, so be it unto you. Why do we not claim them? We get captured with the seen world. We've got to get a little more like Jesus. He was ready to lay it all on the line. Blackout. That God would keep His Word. Who was right? Did God keep His Word? That's why the resurrection is important. Way back here, God promised it. A little old rod that budded, carried around in a black acacia wood box covered with gold, told Jesus, the Son of God, what God the Father would do when He was crucified. That, and I'm going to link it. I preached all evening for this purpose. If that little rod that budded was fulfilled at resurrection, which put the stamp of God's approval on His high priest, one Jesus. Now let me come to the priestly garments. I hope to get to the Urim and the Thummim, those complicated things that are in the Old Testament, and on to the garments of the other priests. But I'm going to just zero in here and pick it up next Sunday. What were these garments? We've talked about the linen robe, the colors, the pomegranates, the mitre, the gold around the head. But where we're involved, everything about the garments of the high priest pointed to his priestly function, except for the breastplate. And that breastplate was literally chained to the ephod with golden chains, and chained to those mountings, the onyx stones on his shoulder, and the names of the sons of Jacob, and in three rows on the breastplate, or four rows, three each, the names of the tribes. Last week, we looked at the names, Reuben, Judah, Gad, Asher, and we pointed out that the names on the shoulder symbolize the high priest standing in God's presence, willing to lift and carry the burdens of the people on the shoulders. And the names on the breastplate symbolize the willingness of the high priest to carry the concerns, to have a heart that beats for the needs of the people. And we've seen that these names were not names you'd like to have on your family tree. They were a miserable lot along with some good ones. Take the time to read in the chapter we were studying in Exodus, the stones. You'll find an onyx stone. You'll find a diamond. You'll find an agate. You'll find a ruby. Now, if I were doing it, I'd evaluate the diamonds more than the agates. Isn't that the way we do it? Anybody want to trade an agate for a diamond, or vice versa? Everybody wants to trade an agate for a diamond. How many want to trade a diamond for an agate? But every one of these stones were mounted and completely tied with gold. Won't you catch that picture tonight? Every one of the stones. Some of them came out of the depths of the sea. Some of them came from deep darkness in mines. And I'm not a poetic person by nature, but this one staggers me. Some came from far distant places. Some were common, ordinary stones of the area. But they all were seated in the same casing and containment of gold. What's gold symbolized? His divine nature. Moses was told to put them in that casing. It doesn't matter whether you're an agate, doesn't matter whether you're dug out of mud, come out of the water, come from a high mountaintop, whether you're a diamond or an onyx stone. All carried in his heart the same mountain gold. How many times have I quoted since being here what you probably quoted hundreds of times before I came, but I don't have any premium on it. Lord, thou knowest, Psalms 139, my down sittings, mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. If the truth of the resurrection can grip us tonight, sitting there at home and here, the very grandeur of it. It's like the step he took in Philippians 2. The same promises that would cause Jesus to hang his body on God's word that he'd bring him forth. The same tabernacle specifications that gave a picture evidence of the resurrection also gave picture evidence of God's care for me and God's willingness to carry my burdens. Can you really believe it tonight? The Lord already knows. And you know what? know what the span is of this? It's the measurement that's a hand span. You think that's an accident? God, how many know it, keeps us in His hand, and no man will be able to pluck us out of His hand. Every promise we have taught, every one of them, and those that I'm just getting started on, every promise in this tabernacle has equal basis as the, in fact, the rod that buds is kind of insignificant alongside the rest of it by comparison. Just mentioned. But God, that's not the only promise of the resurrection. Well, neither is that the only promise that God cares. Neither is that the only promise that He lifts us on His shoulders. But I want you to see whether you're an agate, a gemstone that comes from the depths of the sea, or made from drippings of water in a cave, or dug out of the mud, or produced under much pressure and heat like a diamond. You're on His heart and on His shoulder. And when we go to this table tonight, why don't you reach your hand out to Him and claim in faith all of God's promises, which God's Word says are yours in Christ. Now, here's, if sermons had a punchline, here it is. If you really believe the resurrection, is that any harder or any less hard than healing you, providing for you, leading you to the job that you need, caring for yours that you commit to Him? Lip service Christianity is erased with the resurrection. You suddenly realize it is true. You're already out of the stream of those that are ruled by the things of time. Every promise in the book is ours. You say, why am I sure faith sinners going to make it? Because we're on His shoulders and in His heart. And the same God that brought His Son forth is going to bring us out. Why am I sure that God will take care of you? Because you're on His heart and on His shoulders, and the high priest in His presence is ever there with your name on his chest. Praise be to His wonderful